recorders. Been here with us, I'm not even sure how many years, but it's always a privilege to hear Jim, and he has a very interesting subject here. And I want to make sure I got the title correct. If not, Jim will correct me. Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. Sounds very interesting, and it's my privilege to present Jim to you at this time.
Is that upside down?
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
Details.
We were going to tie Jim to the pulpit, but we said otherwise.
Now, somebody recommended concrete boots, but I suggested it was too close to the pool. It's a pleasure to be back with everybody here, and please don't be ashamed to introduce yourself, because I've got a good memory, but a better forgettery. One thing I haven't forgotten, though, is to bring the love of my wife, Sister Teresa, and the brethren at Baldwin Park, California, to all the brethren assembled here at the convention. Well, our subject today, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, is based on Jesus' warnings to beware of the leaven of each of the three groups. But in trying to figure out what he means by this, we want to first figure out who they were. Now, there's no detail in the Bible as to their origin, because they originated in the first 2 centuries before Christ. On the chart here, it'll be just a very brief period before this horizontal line marking the beginning of the gospel age. But there is one place where we do have the setting for their origin, and that is Daniel, the 11th chapter. And we're going to ask some of the young brethren to give us a hand here, and we'll start with Brother David Young. We'll begin reading in Daniel, the first chapter, excuse me, 11th chapter, in the first few verses, summarizing briefly. Those first 4 verses tell us about Persia, who ruled over Judea and the Lord's people there, then Macedonia under Alexander, followed by the generals in Egypt and Syria. Thrace takes a little longer. That doesn't come until about the 4th century A.D., but nevertheless, that was the 4th division. And then we get down to verse 17, and it speaks of the daughter of women. And everybody is in agreement that the daughter of women is Cleopatra. The only thing that they disagree about is which Cleopatra. Some say there were 4 of them. Others say the Cleopatra that was with Mark Antony was Cleopatra the 7th. Anyway, there was a lot of them over about 150 years period. And after that, the interpretations sort of come back and forth a while until we reach the 12th chapter. And that's part of the significance for us, is that the 11th chapter usually does precede the 12th. And where the 11th chapter ends is where we have our setting for the beginning of the 12th chapter. And that shall be a subject for another time. But we'll begin with Brother David in verse 1, and then we'll read a paraphrase verse by verse.
Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him.
In the year B.C. 538, Daniel supported Darius the Mede, who likely reigned just 1 year in the province of Babylon.
And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia.
Cambyses, the impostor Smerdis, and Darius will come to power in Persia. Then Xerxes will gain the most wealth of all, and he will gather all available nations in B.C. 481 for an unsuccessful invasion of Grecia.
And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will.
And sometime later, in B.C. 336, Alexander of Macedonia, that's Alexander the Great, will arise and unite Grecia behind him and will be victorious everywhere he goes.
And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those.
But in the peak of his power, Alexander will suddenly die in B.C. 323, and his empire will be divided up into Macedonia with Greece to the west, Egypt to the south, Syria, Babylonia to the east, Thrace to the north. Alexander's family will all be slain within 15 years, and his generals and their successors will take these parts of the empire, though with much less power.
And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion.
Then Ptolemy Soter, B.C. 323 to 285, became king in Egypt, and he protected General Seleucus, and Seleucus in B.C. 312 retook Syria and Babylon and began reigning as Seleucus I Nicator, 312 to 281. In B.C. 301, he again defeated Antigonus and established his capital at Antioch, and after Lysimachus had conquered Macedonia and annexed it to Thrace, Seleucus conquered Lysimachus and so ruled the larger part of Alexander's empire. Just as a footnote, later Macedonia and Thrace were lost, and Macedonia became the Antigonid kingdom.
And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times.
And many Syro-Egyptian wars later, and many years later, Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, 285 to 246, he was also the sponsor of the Septuagint, translation to Greek, will make a covenant with Antiochus II Theos, and Antiochus will divorce his wife Laodice and shall marry Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy II. But some years later, Antiochus shall bring back Laodice and her children, and then Laodice shall poison Antiochus and cause also Berenice and all her children and all her Egyptian attendants to be slain, and Ptolemy II shall die the same year, and Laodice shall secure the throne of Syria for her son Seleucus II Callinicus, 246 to 225.
But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail.
But Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, Evergetes, 246 to 222, will come with vengeance, and will capture the city of Seleucia, and will slay Laodice, and will proceed as far as Babylon.
And shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north.
And he will carry an immense spoil back to Egypt, and status quo will remain for several years.
So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and shall return into his own land.
And domestic sedition will bring Ptolemy back to Egypt. Verse 10.
But his sons shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up, even to his fortress.
And Seleucus' sons, Seleucus III, Soter, and Antiochus III, Magnus, so-called great, 223 to 187, will raise a great army, and Antiochus will retake Seleucia and conquer Judea, even to the border of Egypt.
And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand.
And Ptolemy the Fourth, Philopater, will press war and defeat 62,000 foot soldiers, 6,000 horsemen, and 102 elephants.
And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it.
When he will take multitudes captive, he will give himself to vice, and will seek to enter into the temple at Jerusalem. And returning to Alexandria in anger, he will slay 40,000 Jews, but he will be weakened.
For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches.
For Antiochus will strengthen himself and raise a still larger army, and will retake Judea about B.C. 198 from the child king Ptolemy V, Epiphanes, 203 to 181.
And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall.
In the days of Ptolemy V, many nations will turn against Egypt, and the rebels of Judea also, but the Egyptian general Scopas will conquer them.
So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount, and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand.
Then will Antiochus return and besiege Scopas and his army in Sidon. Relief forces will fail, and they will surrender and be humiliated.
But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed.
But Antiochus will be welcomed by Judea.
He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him.
Antiochus will seek to gain Egypt by strategy, and in a peace treaty will give his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy, with a dowry including Judea. But Cleopatra will not help her father.
After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him.
Antiochus will capture many Mediterranean ports. But the Roman general Scipio will defeat him and put him 12 years to tribute in B.C. 189.
Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found.
To raise the tribute, he will attempt to plunder the temple of Jupiter Belus in Elymais, but he will be slain and all his attendants.
Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle.
Then Seleucus the Fourth, Philopater, will collect the annual 1,000 talents tribute, that'd be like about $1 million, to the Romans, and will send Heliodorus to rob the temple in Jerusalem. But a few years later, Heliodorus shall slay him and attempt to seize the throne.
And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries.
And though Demetrius, the son of Seleucus, is the rightful heir, and Heliodorus and Ptolemy the Sixth, Philometer, son of Cleopatra, will also seek the throne, Demetrius' uncle, Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, he's the real bad guy, 175 to 164, will flatter the Pergamons and the Syrians and buy off the Romans and become king and live lasciviously.
And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant.
And all opposition forces will be dissipated. And Jason will bribe him. We want to keep in mind the name of Jason. Jason will bribe him to take the office of high priest in Jerusalem from his uncle Onias, but his younger brother Menelaus will offer a bigger bribe and thus in turn replace Jason as high priest. Those who piously refused to accept the appointment of a Gentile king became the Pharisees, and the minority became known as the Sadducees.
And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people.
Antiochus will use his friendship pacts for treachery and will thus obtain Judea.
He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time.
He will be extravagant and will prefer intrigue to armed force for a while.
And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him.
And then he will go into Egypt and take the land from Pelusium to Memphis, for Ptolemy's allies will desert to Antiochus.
Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain.
And Ptolemy will be ruined by his own ministers, and his army will be beaten, and many will be slain.
And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed.
Sounds like a bunch of politicians. And they will confer for peace, but will plot each other's destruction, yet neither will succeed.
Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land.
And Antiochus will take much spoils with him, and en route to his own land, finding that Jason had also heard he was dead and had taken Jerusalem, Antiochus shall capture the city, slay 40,000 people, and sell another 40,000 as slaves, pollute the temple and the altar with swine, profane the most holy, and take away the golden vessels.
At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter.
But Antiochus shall fail in his plot to set Physcon against his brother Ptolemy the Sixth. And so 2 years later, he shall come again into Egypt, but with different results.
For the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant.
For Mediterranean, in this case it means by Romans, Mediterranean ships shall come to Alexandria and order him to withdraw. And 2 years later, in B.C. 168, Antiochus shall send his tax collector Apollonius to Jerusalem, slaughter many people, outlaw Judaism, consecrate the temple to Jupiter Olympus, and compel all by penalty of death to conform to the religion of the Greeks. We might add a footnote here that Judea revolted in B.C. 166 under the Maccabees, and at least part of the land was out from under their influence. The priesthood, the descendants of Zadok, didn't support the revolt. So when it was successful, one of the Maccabees was appointed to be the high priest. The Zadokite priesthood then withdrew from the Jewish community and formed the Qumran community in the desert, from which come the Dead Sea Scrolls. One more verse.
And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate.
And the Roman forces will take his kingdom and Judea in B.C. 64. That would be Pompey. And they will crucify Christ at the instance of the Jews in A.D. 33, and they will destroy the temple and all Jerusalem in A.D. 68-70, and then set up the Roman church in the image of the Babylonian Greek Roman pantheon. Now, I know that's been a bit long, but it does give us our setting and the necessary background for the origin of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. So now at this point, we'd like to introduce a few more people. We'd like to introduce the king of Syria, George Tivadar. And next, we have Onias II, who was the legitimate high priest. George, where are you? Okay, you come up here with him. In fact, this is a good place to stage this. Onias II, he's about the only guy that winds up being the good guy. Now, we need Jason up here also. So, Brother Andy, if you'll come up here and be Jonathan, who gets his name changed to Jason. And now, where is Menelaus? Brother David Whitbroat, if you would come up here too. Now, I think the three of you can start out seated at this point. Yeah, Andy, you sit in the middle, and Brother David here on the end. And the Syrian king will stand over in the corner there. Now, Onias, you are the high priest in Jerusalem, so you should stand up right about there. And now, Brother Andy, do you have something to say to the Syrian king? You're supposed to offer him a bribe to put him out.
I'm not used to doing it.
Okay.
Go ahead. Oh, great king, I would like to slip you a few bucks so I could get him out of office.
The words are not too well chosen, but I make of thee a high priest of Israel.
So you sit him down. Okay, now Menelaus is the younger brother of Jason. Menelaus is the younger brother of Jason, and Onias is their uncle. So now it's your turn, Menelaus.
I have even more money to get him out of office for high priest.
The token is well taken. I make of thee a high priest of Israel.
And now you want to murder him. Remember, Onias is your potential rival now. He's the only one that anybody looks up to anymore. So what do you do to Onias? Okay, we thank the brethren in Israel very much for demonstrating our background for the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. As we can see, it wasn't a very nice time in Israel. And that's why our Lord doesn't have too much good to say about these three groups. Now, what's of most importance to us is, what does it mean to us? To our hearts. What would you do if you were there on the scene when this all happened? Here you are. Onias is deposed. What would you do about that? Does a Gentile king have the right to depose a high priest in Israel? Would you accept it or would you reject it? Especially would you reject it if it meant you might get your head chopped off. All right, let's go on to the next part. And then when this chap Menelaus comes along and he slays Onias, the legitimate high priest, what do you do now? Who is the legitimate high priest? Is it Menelaus just because he offered the biggest bribe? How about Jason? He got there by bribing too. So what do you do? Well, eventually the Syrian king wound up allowing a leader of the rebellion to be a high priest as one of the negotiated political compromises. Do you accept one of the Maccabees now as a high priest? Probably better than the other two guys, but that's sure not saying much. Well, there was a group, the wealthy, who said, really, what choice do we have? We have to accept it because it's imposed on us whether we like it or not. Besides which, if we don't, what's going to happen to our wealth and to our lives? We'll be the first ones murdered. over in the land of Magon today, they still have a saying that it's the tallest sunflower that gets cut down first. So this group became known as the Sadducees. They accepted it, however reluctantly. Now along came another group that said, we are much too pious to accept an appointment of a high priest by a Gentile king. We don't have to worry too much about losing much. We don't have much. We're the poor. And these became the Pharisees who rejected the appointment of a high priest by a Gentile king. And then we have the ones from whom the original priest Onias came, the Zadokite priesthood, who came from Zadok in the time of David. And they were so thoroughly disgusted with having the Zadokites removed from the priesthood and one of the Hasmonean house, or ruling house, appointed a high priest, that they walked out. They went out onto the desert and formed the Qumran community. We'll see how they viewed things first, the people at Qumran. This now is a book from a book by Vermes, The Dead Sea Scrolls in English, Pelican Books, 1962, and page 16. These religious schismatics withdrew from the Judaism of their time, which they considered wicked and corrupt. Well, it'd be hard to argue against that. And vowed themselves to absolute obedience to the particular interpretation of the law of Moses taught within the sect and to the search for perfection. In their own eyes, they constituted the one true Israel, the church of God's elect. The revelation of all truth had been granted to their teacher, finally and definitively, and they themselves were the minority chosen by God to inherit the covenant, the promise, and ultimate salvation. They were not only the faithful remnant, but also the last in the great line of God's chosen ones, for they believed that they would, during their lifetime, participate in the great battles of light against darkness, and that they would see and share with the triumphant Messiah the fruits of his victory. Well, how is the reasoning? It sounds pretty flawless, doesn't it? What did the Lord have to say about it? The Lord ignored the Qumran community. Very pious they were, and very certain they were the only true ones, but the Lord himself ignored them. Jesus was not sent to the Qumran community. Some have even thought that John the Baptist went for a time to the Qumran community. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls scholars said, well, one of two things is certain. He either withdrew voluntarily or he was thrown out. No member of that community could have anything to do with the community of Israel in Jerusalem. Now we look to the scriptures in Mark 8:15, and then Matthew 16:6, and then verses 11 and 12. Starting with Mark 8:15, he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. We turn to Matthew 16, 16th chapter. Start with the 6th verse. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. From there he goes on to the 11th and 12th verses. How is it that you do not perceive that I spoke to you not concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? They understood that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, first let's look at the Herodians. They were the politicians of the time. They sided with King Herod. They were interested in a few things, and religion didn't happen to be much one of them, except as it might serve their purposes. Luke 13, verses 31 to 33. And as we go through these things, let's think. Do any of these things ever creep into my heart? And if so, what do I do to get them not to creep out, but to run full speed ahead? Luke 13, starting with the 31st. In that very hour, there came certain Pharisees saying to Jesus, "Get thee out, and go hence, for Herod would fain kill thee." And he said unto them, "Go and say to that fox, Behold, I cast out demons, and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I am perfected. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." He calls Herod that fox. Herod didn't want the consequences of having murdered a famous, well-thought-of person in Israel. So he gets people to tell him that he's under fear or of death from Herod. Jesus won't have any part of being scared out of his work. Now, let's see, we might take a look, too, at Matthew 22, verses 15 and 17. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare Jesus in his talk. And they send to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth, and carest not for anyone, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Well, we know how he answered them in the next verses. But consider the question. Here the Pharisees come. They are the ones unwilling to accept Gentile corruption or even Gentile authority as soon as they can get rid of it. And along come the Herodians, along with the Pharisees, and they're of a very different bent of mind. The Pharisee wouldn't want any Jew paying tribute to Rome. On the other hand, the Herodians want that tribute paid and more because that's their income. They're the rulers, the politicians of the time. So how does Jesus get out of it? And of course, as we see in the 18th verse, "Why make ye trial of me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they bring this denarius in and he asks, "Whose inscription is on it?" And therefore, if it's Caesar's, well, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. If it was a temple money that you brought, then render that unto God. Problem with the Herodians is they weren't interested in doctrine. They weren't interested in behavior. They were interested in power. Power within Israel. Power over the Lord's people. We come to group two, the Sadducees. Acts 23:8. "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." Well, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they are sad, you see. And they didn't believe in the angels and the other things. There was a whole lot that they didn't believe that was right. Now, they had some scholarship, but scholarship amid considerable gross error. We read of them only in Matthew and Acts. And we get from that the leaven of the Sadducees was a gross doctrinal error. After all, these were the wealthy, quite willing to compromise with whatever was necessary to keep their wealth. And we come to the Pharisees. We read of them a couple times in Luke. Let's try Luke 12:1 first. Then we'll go on to the 18th chapter. In the meantime, when the many thousands of the multitude were gathered together, insomuch that they trod one upon the other, that's a pretty hefty throng, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. As we read in the 18th chapter, there's a little bit more detail. Now we can figure out how hypocrisy. Luke 18, 9 to 14. And he spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and set all others at naught. Gee, does that sound like my heart? That's the question for us. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican, tax collector, mafioso or whatever. They didn't have a very good reputation, and for good reason. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get, Lord. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful unto me, a sinner. I say to you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. In this we see the error of the Pharisee. Is this me when I say, Lord, I thank thee that thou hast not made me like other brethren? And now I can begin enumerating all the things that this group, this group, this group, this group, and this group are doing wrong. But, oh no, not me. Matthew 23, verses 23 and 4. Our Lord had more words of correction to the Pharisees than either of the other groups or both of them put together. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye tithe mint and anise and cumin, even the little leaves of the tiniest plants, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But these ye ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone. One of the worst examples of that was when they declared themselves Corban. That is, I am a totally devoted to the Lord. What's the modern expression for that? Well, I'm totally consecrated to the Lord. But in so doing, they said, I have no more responsibility to my parents. Although the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Do we find that there's times when it's easier to sacrifice than to do what the Lord told us? For example, how about the scripture that says, if you have your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, go and offer thy gift, and if it's big enough, it'll be accepted instead of doing what's right. Now, I haven't seen that scripture either. But wouldn't it be a lot easier to offer that gift than first to go and be reconciled to my brother and then come and go and offer the gift? How am I doing as a Pharisee? Not so hot. Nevertheless, there's hope even for the Pharisee. Let's take a look at John, the third chapter. We'll settle for verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. Here was a Pharisee that was telling the truth, acknowledging that there was somebody greater than he was, We look at chapter 7, verses 50 and 51. We meet Nicodemus again. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to him before, being one of them, doth our law judge a man except it first hear from himself and know what he doeth? Well, you know how they answered him. Search and see that out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Gee, didn't they know about the scripture in Isaiah 9th chapter that is from the land of Zebulun and Naphtali? That's in Galilee. But no, it was not convenient to know it at that time. John chapter 19, verses 39 and 40. And there came also Nicodemus, he who at the first came to Jesus by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. You know, that's a lot, isn't it? So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So here was Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who came to Jesus, acknowledged him, and wanted to learn of him, was his defender, and even at the end came to help take care of the body. So there is hope, even for the Pharisee. Let's look at Mark 12th chapter, starting from the 28th verse. Now among both Pharisees and Sadducees, there were some who were active in the temple and in the teaching. They were Levites in earlier Old Testament times, and now they were called specifically scribes. They were the lawyers of the time. Anything I may say about lawyers, I'm sorry, Brother Vern. Mark 12, verses 28 to the beginning of the 34th verse at least. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we would seek a sign from thee. But he answered, But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. I'm sorry, this is, I'm in the wrong book. You know, it does make a difference. Oh, is my time up already? We may have to skip this one, but... And one of the scribes came and heard them questioning together, and knowing that he had answered them well, asked him, What commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. The second is this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe saith unto him, Of a truth, teacher, thou hast well said that he is one and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly, he said to him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. That's a pretty good thing to be able to say to a scribe, but there is hope even for the scribe. As for ourselves, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8 tells us there's more than one kind of leaven. Purge out the old leaven, the Adamic leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, not with the Adamic leaven, nor a new kind here, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, the adversary could never convince us that we've never been sinners. No, no. But he can maybe put in our mind, well, yeah, I was a sinner, but now I'm doing pretty good, and if there's any trouble, it's somebody else's fault. and there creeps in the leaven of malice and wickedness. We've got to keep that out too, with the leaven of the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the whole nine yards, as they say today. And from Matthew 5:20, unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. In Revelation 3, beginning with the 14th verse, we have the letter to the Laodicean period of the church. It doesn't have anything good to say about us. Nevertheless, him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And who has an ear to hear what the Spirit saith, except he that is begotten of the Holy Spirit? That's being told to you and to me. Now, there are some unpopular scriptures that we can get in our lesson on the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. Unpopular because nobody out and out says they don't belong in the Bible, but they may be inconvenient for our hearts. Matthew 5, 9 and 11. Blessed are the peacemakers. What are they supposed to be called? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Not the sons of Belial, sons of worthlessness, but the sons of God. Sometimes it's not so easy to be a peacemaker. James 3:1, be not many teachers. Maybe we get the feeling in our hearts, hey, the problem that the brethren have is they won't listen to me. It's popular to denounce the sins of others. Now, that's fine. The preacher can stand up in front of the congregation and denounce every kind of sin that the congregation isn't the least bit guilty of, and it fills up the plate a little higher, doesn't it? But that's not the kind that's going to do us any good. It's not that we should be made self-satisfied. We should recognize self and change self. We need to recognize our own sins. That's the time when we then have patience with the sins of others. Matthew 7:20, by their fruits ye shall know them. How many other criteria have been proposed down through the gospel age and in the 20th century for identifying the good guys as against the bad guys? But our Lord gives this one, by their fruits ye shall know them. Matthew 7, 3 to 5. How about the mote versus the beam? 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 16. Now we know no man after the flesh. Or do we? Finally, 1 Peter 1, 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. What would feigned love be? Oh, well, we love those brethren. We haven't seen them for 8 years, but, well, we love them. Well, come now. Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. And with that, we'll conclude for now our lesson on the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians.
Thank you, Jim. Several months ago, we were studying in the third volume about the kings of the south and the north, and we appreciated Jim's thoughts there. And also, we have to avoid the spirit of the Pharisees.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee for the privilege of gathering here together this weekend, and for the gift of thy dear Son as our Redeemer, and for the gift of thy word as the guide to our life. Help us to walk in the ways of thy dear Son, and to change from our old ways to be in the image of thee and thy dear Son. Remember, too, thy dear ones throughout the world. Complete thy church that thy kingdom may soon come. In Jesus' name, amen.